You may be seated. And as you're taking your seats, please turn to Matthew chapter 12. We're starting in verse 33. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. And as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and open us up in prayer. Father, we just come before you today, and we can't thank you enough for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the wonderful mystery, Lord, that the very Son of God would become man and would die, and that through faith and trust in his sacrifice, that his resurrection, that we too would have new life. And I ask as we look in your word today, Lord, that your Spirit would work in our hearts to call us to your Son, and that we would realize that even when it comes to him, our words matter, Lord, that we would use our speech to honor and glorify him in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know about you. When I was a kid, you know, sometimes kids would tease you, right? And you're taught this wonderful phrase when you're a kid. You might remember it. It's, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. In fact, our parents would tell us this truth, if you will. In fact, we would often come up with our own. When we're in a little insulting match, we'll say things like, well, I'm rubber, you're glue, which is say, bounces off me and sticks to you. As if words don't really hurt us. The problem is those statements aren't true. Words do hurt. Words matter. It can cut us to the core. I was recently reading some articles online about the increase of suicide among preteens, and it's not even from what they call real bullying, it's from cyberbullying. You don't have to be a bully in person. And let's face it, cyberbullying is nothing more than what? A battle of words printed online. Facebook, an email, whatever. I've read countless cases of kids that were bullied to the point where the words did hurt, and then their parents came and saw that their kids had hung themselves in the room. And that is on the rise. Psychologists have actually said, they did a study of young adults ages 18 to 15. These kids had no exposure to domestic abuse, sexual abuse, or anything like that. But they did find out that a certain group of kids, that those who experienced this at home, were bullied at school and got a lot of hurtful words said to them. That turns out that they found out that their mind is becoming underdeveloped, that the connection between the left hemisphere and the right hemisphere of the brain wasn't as strong in these kids that heard hurtful words even if it wasn't at home. The point being this, is words matter. Words hurt. All of us have experiences where words have hurt us deeper than we can express. The thing is those things that we tell ourselves to comfort ourselves, those words of wisdom, with sticks and stone may break my bones, well, guess what? Words hurt just as much. And I'm not rubber and you're glue. In fact, we're sponges. We soak it all in if we're honest with ourselves. And that's the truth, and it's a biblical truth. Proverbs 18, verses 20 to 21 tells us this. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied with the yield of his lips. Death and life are the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Way back, thousands of years ago, they understood that words had the power to give life to people or to bring death to people. And that has not changed. Words matter. And it's not just anyone that said this. Jesus said it himself in the passage that we're going to look at today. We've been looking at Matthew chapter 12. And we see throughout Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees have been trying to set Jesus up, trying to prove that he's a fraud, to bolster themselves. We see that first they criticize his disciples who are hungry and starving, and they're like, well, your disciples are violating the law. To try to set them up. Then they bring a man who had a withered hand and forced Jesus to heal him on the Sabbath, saying that, look, you're violating the law, but Jesus really wasn't. We saw that, and then we said Jesus quotes the Old Testament saying who he is based upon Isaiah, that he is the servant to come to heal, and that he is the one who's actually the standard for what is the proper application of God's law. And then last week what we looked at is that the Pharisees said, you know what, we'll go for broke. We'll bring this guy that's demon-possessed, he's blind, he's deaf, he's mute. And the Old Testament prophet says only the Messiah can cure this person. So they think, hey, we'll make Jesus do this and see if he can do it. I bet he can't. And then Jesus ends up and heals them. And so they're stuck in a quandary. They're either going to have to Now then, Jesus is Lord, come up with another excuse. So they come up with another excuse, and this is their words. They basically say, Jesus, you're a son of Satan. Now, there's one thing you probably don't want to call the Son of God is you're the son of Satan. I'm just saying that. Right? But those are the words that the Pharisees were using. Because the Pharisees believed that what they said really didn't matter. It was just the results. Right? That's what they were thinking. And it's in confrontation of these words and what the Pharisees had just said that Jesus speaks in Matthew 12, verse 33. Jesus says this. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So we already told you what the world says, this is the stones that break my bones, the words may never hurt me, right? The question is, what does Jesus have to say about our words? He says that words matter and have consequences. So let's take a look at exactly some principles, scriptural principles about our words. The first one is this. Our words reflect what is in our hearts. Our words always reflect what is in our hearts. Let's read again verse 33. Jesus, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So Jesus is using an allegory here to say, if you look at a tree produces a fruit it's supposed to produce based upon its roots and its branches, what the tree is. For example, an apple tree produces apples, right? I've never gone out and seen an apple tree producing plums. If anyone else has, you can correct me, right? We don't see that happen. Orange trees produces oranges. And that's what Jesus says. What Jesus is here saying is your words are like fruit. Inside you is the roots and the branches and the trunk of the tree, and your words are the fruit of what's in there. So when you speak, those are coming from your heart. And here's the thing. If we're honest, sometimes we say things like, we say something carelessly, and say, well, I didn't really mean that. If we're honest, in that moment, we really did mean that. If we're honest with ourselves, right? Because there's something in our heart that thought that. So the thing is our words reflect what is in our hearts. And this is what Jesus says to the Pharisees. You brood of vipers. Remember we talked about who did Jesus last week, that Jesus is nice, never says anything bad about anyone. You can't get any more insulting than this. Jesus is like, you are a bunch of brood of vipers. You are serpents, you are snakes. That is who you are. So Jesus is basically accusing the Pharisees, who just called him being Satan, of being serpents themselves. And again, the serpent is an image of what usually in the scripture? Of Satan. Jesus is saying, you know what, it's not me who's an actual child, saying your words prove that you are a viper, that you are in Satan's camp. And vipers, what are they known for? What vipers in this time, in this region, they would spit poison, right? Your words can do that, right? They're brood of vipers because they would stick their fangs in you, spew their poison in you, weaken you, and what? Turn you into prey. And that's what Jesus is saying, that with their words and their whole lives, that these are what the Pharisees are doing. They're revealing, in fact, by their words. So let's take a look at the words they've done so far. So far, they accused Jesus of being wicked and evil because he fed his disciples. They accused Jesus of being wicked and evil for what? Healing a man with a withered hand. They accused Jesus of being wicked because he healed someone who was demon-possessed. Right? So Jesus did all these things, pointing to the fact that he is the Messiah, that is good. And we see here that all the words of the Pharisees throughout this whole chapter, they don't care about the people that are hurt, do they? They care about proving them right and Jesus wrong. So their very words here reflect what's in their heart, that they are in fact vipers. Jesus goes on to say, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Again, Jesus makes it clear that when we speak, It's actually a reflection of what's already in our hearts. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. In other words, he says, in your heart there's a storehouse, there's a treasury, if you will. And when you speak, you bring forth things, objects from that treasury. So if you bring forth a bunch of filth and slander and coarse talking, what's that saying is inside your treasury? Right? Is that? But the thing is, to bring forth good and life and joy and those types of things, that's saying that is what is in your heart. I forgot to bring my cups today. I had an awesome illustration, but I'll explain it to you. But imagine you have a cup, right? You have a cup, and inside the cup you dump a bunch of beads. We'll put blue beads in there, right? And then what happens? See, that cup is you. And then you talk to someone, you get upset with them, and you get in an argument, and you tap them, and those beads come out, right? Where do those beads come from? Your cup, right? But too often we'll say, no, it's your fault that I said those things, right? But are they responsible for the beads that are inside us? No, they're not. Now this is why the Bible continually tells us, like Psalm 141 says, set a guard, Lord, over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips. Basically saying that I need to make a prayer, I need to make a conscious effort, because to be honest, in our heart there is a battle. Even if you're saved, there is some of that sin nature still, right? And there's also the Spirit of God. So you need to set a guard over your mouth to watch what's coming out of that treasury. Because you want it to reflect the goodness that is inside you. James tells us that if anyone thinks he is righteous and does not bridle his tongue but deceive his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James basically says that if you can't watch your mouth, everything else you do is pointless. Because it reflects a heart that is not changed. James goes further in James 3 to describe what your tongue is. He compares the tongue to a bit in a horse's mouth. Have you ever been in a horse race? What controls it in the horse is this little bit. It's this little small tiny thing that goes under the tongue of the horse, and that can steer that big horse. Basically saying that your tongue is something small, but it controls the very course of your life. He goes on to describe it like a rudder on a ship. Now if you look at the ship, the smallest part is actually the rudder. That's the most important part, because what does it do? Steers the ship. Gets you around that iceberg so you don't sink like the Titanic, right? He says your tongue is like a fire, meaning that when you say something, it catches. That's especially true now, right? In our modern culture, you can't. You used to take back what you said. Now you can't. Because we post it on Facebook for all posterity, right? And then people repost it, and it goes viral. I don't know, last time I heard viral, I thought it was a bad term, like virus, but whatever. But you can't take it back now, right? That's why we got to guard our tongue, because it reflects who we are in our heart. So what comes out of your tongue? How do you use it? And by tongue, I don't mean just your actual physical talking. I'm talking about all manners of speech. That includes, yes, Facebook posts and My Face, MySpace, whatever all that nonsense used to be. I don't think it's popular anymore. But it's important. And I find myself at odds because, you know, so we spend years ministering, like a lot of soldiers I spent years ministering to, and I'm friends with them on Facebook, but then you see things that are posted and you're like, did that have an impact on this guy? Does he know Jesus? Does he see what he's writing? Do I see what I'm writing? That's why a lot of times you might see I don't post a lot on Facebook, so I'm like, I don't post the wrong thing. The thing is, we've got to be careful with what our speech, because that reflects what's in your heart. The thing is, think about it this way, about your Facebook posts. I'm going down this, because that's our modern form of communication. We're the most disconnected, connected generation ever. You can go out to the mall and be people texting one another, just sitting right next to each other. I'm like, come on, talk, right? But that's what we do. That is our word. That is our communication. But what if I were to look at your Facebook posts and had to make a judgment on who you are and your character based upon your Facebook posts? What would it say? I don't know. What would it say? We need to understand that our speech, our communication, reflects our hearts and what we want it to say. So we need to set a guard over it. So we see that our words reflect what is in our hearts. But our words also have to be accounted for. Our words will have to be accounted for. Verse 36 says this, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Now, let me explain this verse to you. It says people. How many people in this room are people? Raise your hand if you're people. If you're not people, we'll talk afterward and we'll see what's going on. But it says here, on the day of judgment, people, meaning all people, what? Will give account for every careless word you speak. Does that refer to unbelievers? Yes. Want to know something scary? Are believers people? Yes. Which means that we're going to be accountable for every word that we also speak, for every careless word. The word careless there literally means vain, thoughtless, useless, accomplishes no good. It doesn't mean just bad. It means not just bad and rotten. It also means that, but it also means anything that is useful, anything that is not beneficial, any waste of time, waste of breath, that you are going to be accountable for that. I think most of us have this image that that's not going to be the case. Most of us actually, if we're in our hearts, we always don't like Nixon, but most of us want to be President Nixon. I don't remember about this. He got some trouble because he had some conversations taped in the White House. That's not what he got in trouble for. He got in trouble from trying to erase it. He got in trouble for the conversation. He said, you know what? I need to take that back. So he tried to erase it, and that's why he had to resign from being the president, is because he got caught in this, because he got caught altering the tapes. We want to point our fingers and say, look at Nixon, but we're the same way. We would think, when I go to Jesus, when I go to God, everything's going to be fine, and I don't have to count for anything, because I'm saved. The tapes are erased. Yes and no. The thing is, the tape's not erased, it's your penalty for the tape has been paid. That's the thing. The thing is, when before Jesus, that we will actually have to go back. There is no erase. Romans 14, 10 through 12 says this, for we... Now, this is being written to Christians, so he's talking about who now? Christians, we Christians, for we all stand before God's judgment seat, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body. Talking to Christians. There is a judgment for Christians. But this is not the judgment of, am I getting into heaven or not? That's been paid for. This is the judgment of, what did you do with your life? Did you serve me? Well done, my good and faithful servant. You can rule 10 cities. You did okay. Here's a city. You're just saved by your britches, man. Come on in, but here's a broom. I'm exaggerating, but there is a judgment for Christians. And part of that judgment is going to be your words. So we're going to think about that. We're going to have to appear before Jesus. There's no mixing erasures of tapes. And Jesus can say, remember that day? This is scary. You mean, Daryl, remember that day you said that hurtful thing to your wife? That hurt me, Daryl. You remember that Facebook post? The one you said, woo woo, hottie? That wasn't very glorifying to me. That I have to appear, we all have to appear before Jesus if we are not saved. The thing is, we don't have to worry about going to hell because that's paid for. We can get to heaven, but we have to go before our Master and our King, the very one that died for us, and explain to him why. And then we're going to realize we have absolutely no justification or reason. And we're going to be like Job and say, I just shut my mouth. Thank you, Jesus, I'm not going to hell. That's all we can say. Now, if you're not saved, there's a different judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. If you don't know Jesus, this says that actually, even if you don't know Jesus, you're going to be raised from the dead. And you're going to be held account for every wicked deed you did, including the penalty of it. So without Jesus, it's the same thing, except you got no covering. It's going to be, you know what? I offered you my son, you didn't take him, all I see is your actions. And based upon your actions, in your words, I have to throw you into the lake of fire because you rejected my son. The thing is all people, whether saved or not, will face judgment. Now I ask you this, do you speak as though your words have to be accounted for? Or you may be more like me. I'm not casting grim at you. I have a problem. I'm addicted to sarcasm. I am. And I will say things, and I'm thinking it's a joke, but you can see the person's face that I just basically did like a finishing move from Mortal Kombat. Finish it! Pulled out their heart, they're all weeping, and I totally destroyed them, right? Because why? My words, I spoke, even jokingly, I spoke death into them, right? That's what I did. So I'm no different than you. The thing is we have to look at our words and realize that they will be accounted for. Or do you think that we're like Nixon, that we can just erase the tape? Are you living like the life that the tape's just going to be erased? Because you're going to justify it with, I can erase that tape because I'm saved. Doesn't matter. The thing is it does. Because Jesus is going to confront us, whether we're saved or not, with those words. So we see that our words reflect what is in our hearts. Our words will also be accounted for. We also see that our words can bring justification or condemnation. Verse 37, he says, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. You might think, wait a minute. Hunt thought I was justified by faith and not by works of my speech. Jesus is being contradictory here. But it's really not. Because words like action are a reflection of our hearts. Right? If we are saved, we're going to act a certain way, and we're going to talk a certain way. Right? As an illustration, most of you know what perjury is, right? Perjury is you go to court, they ask you some things, and it's not just lying. It's also not even talking about truth, just omitting it, right? The thing is, perjury is basically you're misleading the court and misleading everyone else, whether intentionally or not. Perjury doesn't even have that intent. It's whether or not you misled someone, including yourself, with something other than the truth. And at the end of the day, if we're not careful, that's what we can be. We can be perjurers before God. And the thing is, our words do matter. Did you know your words are part of salvation? And I think, what does that mean? Romans 10, 9 through 10 says the following. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In other words, what this is saying here is that with your heart, you believe, put your trust in Jesus Christ, that you are justified, but following that is a public confession with your life and your words and your actions that will follow that actual transaction with Jesus. That your life is changed, your words are changed. Jesus even said earlier in Matthew chapter 10 the following, he says that everyone who acknowledges me before men, how do you acknowledge him before men? Talking, right? I believe in Jesus, right? I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Meaning that Jesus is really saying you can't be a flawed Christian. Because the thing is your heart's not really changed. If you go before men and say, you know what? I'm going to deny Jesus before men because it's not a very popular thing. You're really basically saying, Jesus, thank you for saving me, but forget you, God. That's what we're saying. And the thing is are we justifying ourselves by our words then, or are we condemning ourselves? We're condemning ourselves because with our speech we are rejecting the very God who saved us. So I have to ask you, I don't know where your heart is. Some of you may not have come to that point of confessing Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. If you have not, I beg and plead with you that put your faith and trust in Jesus, because judgment, according to Jesus, according to the Bible, is coming for all of us. And the difference is, are you going to go with Jesus' covering, or are you going to go there saying to God by yourself, saying, look at me, and hope that your good deeds outweigh your bad? But the problem is Scripture time and time again says the wages of one single bad sin is death. That's the payment that none of us can pay. So don't pay that yourself. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you are saved, do you acknowledge him before others? Do you acknowledge him in your Facebook posts? Do you acknowledge him in your place of work? Do you acknowledge him? Do you stand up for him when people use his name in vain? I'm not saying get into people's faces. You can just say things, hey man, I feel this way when you do this, when you kind of calm down. They're going to say, well, you're a self-righteous this and this. Oh, okay. Well, did my bit. Do stand for Jesus. So the question is this: we have our tongue, we see that it reflects our hearts, that our words would be accounted for, and our words would be justification and condemnation. So what is it what you're supposed to do with this thing? So I didn't help you with that yet. I know it brings condemnation and reflects my heart, but what are we supposed to do with our mouths? Did you know God has a purpose for your mouth? God designed everything. He has a purpose for everything. And the scripture tells us that what we are supposed to do with our tongues. The question is, what does it look like to use our words to glorify God? Before we get to that, I'm going to go over the don'ts. I'm going to pull out the bad fruit first. Here are the things we should avoid. These are some bad fruits. 2 Timothy says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people to more and more godliness. And he goes on to say, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. We're to avoid irreverent babble and ignorant controversies. Now, I'm not going to get on sports, but this kind of reminded me of it, but a Christian way. There's this row at work, I call them sports guys, you know, the Monday morning quarterbacks. They spend all day babbling and arguing over, like, who signed this, who did this, why did the team lose? And I'm sitting there going, I wouldn't mind it if there was one iota during the whole day of something significant. That is all they do, all day. No other conversation. The thing is, that's kind of irreverent babble. It has nothing to do with anything significant. I'm not saying don't have pastimes. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm asking you is, he's saying don't be consumed by the irreverent babble. If it's a hobby, it's a one thing, but if it's your whole way of life, getting in every sort of argument and controversy for the sake of arguing, I have that problem. I like to be right. So I get in arguments just to be right. And if I'm in a conversation trying to be right and actually understand and converse with the person, I've lost, right? I've lost the whole thing. The Bible says, do all things without grumbling or questioning or complaining. We're not supposed to grumble or complain. I'm just as guilty of that. You can ask my wife. We've been trying to close on a house and it's not been working out, and I am a grumbler and complainer. It's easy to let the Bible say, oh, I won't be like those Israelites who saw the miracles of God and they grumbled and complained the whole time, but we're not supposed to grumble or complain. The obvious one, we're not supposed to lie. There's like 800,000 scriptures on that, including one commandment, I think. Thou shalt not bear false witness. We are not to lie. But let me tell you what else is lying. Lying is not just the outright things. Lying is also the deceptive things of, you know, embellishment and exaggeration. You know, sometimes I was in the Army, so I've got Army stories that started out with, you know, one guy shooting at me that turns out to 55 and a whole platoon coming at me. I'm exaggerating, but you know what I mean. Because the whole goal is to make yourself look good. We're to avoid hypocrisy and slander. Hypocrisy is basically telling other people what to do without doing it yourself. And slander is you call people out on things not even knowing if it's true. It used to be Facebook. Or, in Christian guys, we often do that with prayer requests, right? We're to avoid harsh words. Proverbs 15 says, harsh words stirs up anger. This is the best way to get with my wife. My wife is upset at something. I know she's not angry at me, but she says something hurtful to me because she's hurt, right? So, unfortunately, I don't respond nicely. Sometimes in my flesh, I say what? Something harsh back. And then you get on this wicked downward cycle, right? Because of harsh words. We're to avoid flattery and boasting. Psalm 12 says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. The tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongues we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? We're to avoid flattering and boasting. That means talking about yourself all the time, making yourself look really cool. Selfies? I'm messing. I'm just messing. Could be. Corrupting talk. Let no corrupting talk come in your mouths. Corrupting talk means that you use negative talk to actually influence others to join you in your negative talk. Whether it's just disbelief or sin or whatever it is you're talking about. We're to avoid folly. In other words, avoid trying to purposely say dumb things. Unwise things. Folly means here, scripturally, doesn't mean dumb, stupid in the funny sense, but dumb, stupid means it's not common sense, it's contrary to what God thinks is wisdom. Don't speak folly. Avoid filthiness, foolishness, or crude joking. That is clearly in Ephesians 5:4 says, let there be no filthiness, no foolish talking, or crude joking. There was once a man from Nantucket. I like that joke. Put it on my Facebook page. If your joke starts with "there was once a man from Nantucket," it's probably not a joke post, I'm just saying. Right? The thing is we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't be, and I'm just as guilty. I find those things funny. But that's me what? Fueling my flesh. I'm not judging you, I'm judging myself, right? We're to avoid being gossips and busybodies. 1 Timothy 5 is talking about, I'm sorry ladies, I'm just putting it in context. It's talking about women who were married and they lost their husbands. And in this quote, it's not like they're going to jobs and they're trying to find stuff to do. Really? So this is what happened. Besides that, they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies. This isn't just apply to women. What this is really saying is we need to avoid with their speech being gossips. Gossip is not making a rumor about something. Gossip is even taking something that is true and telling someone who has no right to know about that what happened. And when Christians were great at guiding this in a form of prayer requests, called Pastor George the other day. Yeah, you need to pray for so-and-so. Yeah. Yeah, I saw them at the bar, man. Make sure everyone knows in the congregation, just so we can pray for him. But, you know what? I don't drink. I'm awesome. Right? That's gossip. Busybody, that's taking your conversation, and this is my problem in a different way, but you're invading yourself in other people's communication in their lives when you're not being asked. Right? We avoid false doctrine. Did you know that? The Bible says that if anyone teaches a different doctrine than I agree with the Scripture or settle with Jesus Christ, they should stop. In fact, it goes on to say that Paul wishes that they would be accursed and go to hell. Which means that we have to be careful what we teach and say about Jesus. That is what doctrine is that we need to be sure we know who Jesus is. Oh, here's one. Cursing. About the mouth that says in James 3:9-12, with the tongue, with it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Does the spring pour forth from the same opening with fresh and salt water? Can the fig tree, my brothers, bear olives and grape by producing figs? Neither can salt pond yield fresh water. James makes this point. He says, you're being two-faced. With the same mouth that you want to bless others and bless God and praise God, the next day, a Monday morning, you're cussing out someone at work who's made in the very image of God. I'm not pointing fingers at anyone. Everyone's looking at people. Don't do that. But we all do it. I may not use a cuss word. Don't limit it to cuss words. It could be in any type of language. Because there's no difference between saying, beep, 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 that guy. And I'm like, look, there's a joke in him. Or something. I just make something up, right? It's still the same concept, right? With my heart, I'm cursing it. What I'm saying is, God, you may have saved me a Sunday morning, but during the rest of the week, I'm going to curse the very people that you created in your own image. That's what I'm going to do. Okay. So that's not all of it. But that's some of the bad things. Now you're thinking, I feel bad about myself, Daryl. I can't do anything good. We're now going to go, what are the good things we can do with this monstrosity of a tongue in our mouth? There are good things that God calls us to do. Our speech is to be gracious. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious. Season with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. What this passage is saying is when you speak to people, gracious means you have to understand where you came from, that you're not all that in a bag of chips. And then when you speak, it's going to be like salt. If you know what salt's for, salt used to be used for preserving food and for cleaning out wounds. That's why it stings when you put salt in a wound, right? So what it's saying is your mouth is to be used to what? To help heal other people, that you season them so that you know how you ought to answer each person. That doesn't mean answer in the sense of when someone comes to me with a question. That answer is when people come to me with hurts and broken, or even if they're being mean to me, I need to respond back with salt. Something that's going to preserve God, glorify God, and heal the person. And this is more brought out in Proverbs 16:24 more clearly, where the proverb says, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Our words can bring healing, so we need to have healing words. We need to have slow words. That's hard for me. I'm from New York. Right? Slow words. What do I mean by that? Here's what it says this. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. In other words, before you speak, listen so you can respond back appropriately. I'm not good at this. Most Americans aren't, if we're honest with ourselves. We want to be heard. But we need to take a moment to listen and be slow to speak. So our speech needs to be slow. and guarded. Psalm 91 says this, the choir master Jerusalem, a psalm of David said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. In other words, the psalmist is praying to God that I know I'm quick and say the wrong thing, so muzzle this thing. God, put a muzzle on this. Slow me down. Slow speech. We're supposed to speak gladness. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in the man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Do you know you have that power? If someone is hurting and in deep anxiety, the Bible says you have the power that in Christ you can go to that person and use one or two words and lift that person up. We have that power. That we are to use our words to bring gladness to those who are broken. We need to have sound speech. Show yourself those who are supposed to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Sound speech, what that really means is that your speech is tempered, it's wise, it matches what Scripture says. Which goes on to say we're supposed to speak sound doctrine. Titus 2:1 says, thus for you teach what accords to sound doctrine. In other words, in order to talk to people biblically, here's what we need to know. The Bible. Because unfortunately, all of us in this room have man's wisdom. Man's wisdom such as sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And realize that man's wisdom thus far has been false. Right? How much more is our commonly held wisdom that may not be true? We need to get sound doctrines with this. Going back to God's word, saying we need to speak things that are true. But how do we do that? Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in hate and vengeance. No, it says speak the truth in love. We don't water down the truth. In love, we go to people and unabashedly share the truth with them. Another thing we're supposed to do when they're telling us, confess. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. So we need to use our mouths to confess our sins to God. Not only that, James 5:16 adds this, therefore confess your sins to one another, so you may pray for each other. Did you know that? We're supposed to confess our sins to one another. Not so we can get on the gossip train. You find someone you can trust and say, hey, I'm confessing this sin to you because I can't stop. I'm struggling. Help me out with this. And that brother or sister can lift you up and pray for you. Building up. Ephesians 4:29 says, for speech, but only you speak such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion. It's edification. The Greek word is about building, like building up a house structure. That we're to use our words to build up others in their lives. We're to use our words with gentleness. That proverb I told you before, it says a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Or gentle tongue is a tree of life, but a perverseness in it breaks the spirit. When we talk, we're supposed to be gentle. Gentle is not weakness. Okay? Gentleness is kindness. Because you ever hear this said? It's not what you said, it's how you said it. That's what hurt me. How many of us have heard that? It's not what you said, it's how you said it. How you speak matters. Because you can say it in one way, and it'll be taken completely different than another. For example, it's different to say, you know, I love you, man. I see you struggling with this sin. How can I help you with that? Or I can say, you idiot, you did that again? Which one do you think is a little more helpful? The gentle one, right? How you say it matters. We're supposed to use our tongue for wisdom. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge. In other words, your tongue commends knowledge. You might be thinking, well, I'm not that smart. You don't have to be. You know who's smart? God. God's smart. He wrote it all down. So if you can't memorize it, you can say, I can go to the back of my Bible and I have a friend, or I'm struggling, I have a friend who's struggling with this. Oh, here's something about joy. He doesn't have joy in his life. Let me see something about joy and share a scripture verse, right? So who's doing the work then? God is, right? God's wisdom can be spoke through you. Thanksgiving, Ephesians 5:4. We're right out of time. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. Instead, there be thanksgiving. The tongues we use to thank God. And already saw in James 3:9-12, it says, with the tongue we curse people, but we can also what? Bless people. We're supposed to bring blessing. And ultimately, Psalm 34 says this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. In other words, our tongue is designed to praise God. Those are things that our mouth, our communication can be used for. Our communication can either be used for all that bad stuff we mentioned, or we can be used up to praising God and building people up in His kingdom. That's what we can use our mouths for. So we see that our words reflect what is in our hearts. Our words will be accounted for, and our words can bring justification or condemnation. But as we close, I'm going to close with Colossians 3, 12 through 17. That really sums up everything we've kind of been saying today. Colossians 3, 12 says this: "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy love, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness to your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So whatever we do, in deed and word, we do it to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you today, Lord, and we thank you for your patience with us and your love for us, Lord God. And many of us in this room may be convicted under this word today about the way we use our speech, Lord, and I am one of those, Lord. May we not look around at others next to us or point fingers, or we look at our own hearts to see where we are. I ask, Lord, for those of us in this room who may not know you, Lord, that your Spirit will work in their hearts, that they will be drawn to the confession of your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior, that they might be saved, Lord God. For those of us who are saved, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will convict us of how to use our speech. Rather than using our speech to boast of ourselves and using our speech to tear others down, that we would use this gift that you've given us to instead bring death, but to bring life into other people's lives. We're thankful, Lord, that in your grace, that even though many of us have struggled with us, that you don't want to leave us there, that you forgive us that as we confess that to you, but that you will transform our hearts in our speech to honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.